Okay, last week we talked about, there was a pre-beginning of the Second World War. I just want to give you the, that we talked about between the wars, we talked about the rise of Hitler, Hitler's obsession with racial purity, and then we talked a little bit about the Nuremberg Laws, and you know, we found out that the Nuremberg Laws were really nothing very different from the laws that were enacted in the 400 and 500 year, you know, in the 400s and the 500s in Europe, the Theodician Code and the Justinian Codes and all those different codes that were put together to ostracize the Jewish people. And of course, you know, century after century, they built upon those codes and those laws, and people followed the laws and separated themselves from the Jewish community. Some people went further than what the law would say. Some people did not keep those laws. Some people were more friendly towards the Jewish people. But those laws were, the codes, I should say, were the foundation for what Hitler and the Nazi Party did with the Nuremberg Laws that were enacted in 1935. And from that point on, they kept adding to the laws and the Nuremberg Laws, and they kept the rights of the Jewish people kept diminishing to almost nothing, to the point where basically, I mean, Hitler and was convinced, and he had managed to convince most of you know, all of Nazi Germany. And when I say Nazi Germany, I want you to understand something. Nazi Germany doesn't mean all of Germany. Okay, just like not all Germans were Nazis during Second World War. Just like not all Arabs are Muslims, and not all Muslims are terrorists. Okay, so we have to be very careful. We don't want to paint with a broad stroke and then just put everything. You know, like, okay, they're all Nazis, they're all Germans. Now, to my mother, who's still alive today, when she hears German speaking and she doesn't understand German, when she hears that language spoken, she is not very comfortable. She cringes. She's like, oh, I can't handle it. It gives her a chill, because she's back to when she was 15 in the apartment where she still lives, when the Gestapo came and took her dad. And all she... Actually, it's the place where she lives. It's the place where I go when I spend time with in France. I spend time there. The same downstairs cellar, little basement cellar, when we store stuff that we don't use, kind of like the garage version of an American house, is where my grandfather was hiding before the Gestapo took him. So it's unchanged. It's like, you know, it's a big hole in the limestone underground. I mean, those are like, you know, a building is like 1400, or, you know, from the 1400 or 1500 is, you know, it's old is good in Europe. In America, it's the opposite. So, yeah, it's just, yes. So that reminds me of that, don't mention the war, the... the faulty towers. Okay. Anyway, we don't want to go there. Okay. So let's go into the introduction here. The 1935 Nuremberg Laws established a solid legal foundation for the extermination of the European Jews. Rights were being taken away from all Jews on an almost daily basis. Anti-Semitic people were placed in influential positions of government, universities, courts, hospitals, and public offices. That's the first thing they did, starting to take Jewish people, take their jobs away. So, of course, it takes the way to earn a living, but that was already not the big deal. It was a big deal, but it was not the biggest problem in the scope of everything else. All the Jewish people were taken out of places of influence from Napoleon on, even though Jewish people were not completely accepted. Emancipation was not really working super well. We saw that with the Dreyfus Affair and with Herzl try to say, okay, we can't, you know, we'll never be able to emancipate properly and integrate into society, so we need a land of our own. Thus, the birth of the Zionist movement. Still, it kind of went on, and Jewish people from Napoleon on were able to assimilate better in European society than they ever were before. But at this point in Germany, it's all taken back. All those jobs in government, in the courts, in hospitals, in public offices are taken back and given to basically not only non-Jews, but to anti-Semitic non-Jews, as Nazis were working on establishing their quote-unquote science of race. We talked about that, I think, last week when we talked about eugenics. They found little or no resistance in the German intelligentsia, and as a result, of course, following right behind them, the German masses. And I'm sure, you know, not to give excuses to the German people, there's a certain amount of people that were scared for their own lives, that had no choice. And there were also Germans that would be the equivalent of the French resistance, that they would actually fight against what the Nazis would do, and they would lose their lives, many of them. Anti-Semitic handbooks were distributed to teachers. You know, they continued to use the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, the book that we talked about 2 weeks ago, continued to use that book. Anti-Semitism was rapidly becoming industrialized. That's one word I want you to kind of hang on to as we discuss the Holocaust tonight. The industrialization of anti-Semitism. That's what the Holocaust was. The industrialization of anti-Semitism, if you want to think about it. The way it was organized, you know, people always said the Germans are very organized, methodical, and well, they were, and they kept very good records. And so anti-Semitism became industrialized, and but the worst was yet to come. To the surprise of most of the Jews, as well as most of the civilized Western world. I remember talking to my dad, and he told me that when his father, when they lived in Paris, and he said when my dad was asked to take his bicycle to the police station and just give the bicycle, you know, there's no more gas for cars and stuff during the war, but the beginning of the war, take your bicycle so you can move freely around fast as you wanted to. He did, and he didn't question it. And then he went there. There were long lines of people, and they were starting to talk about what they were doing to the Jews. And he couldn't believe it. He said, nobody believed it. The stories they were telling about what was happening to the Jewish people, nobody wanted to believe it. Of course, nobody was coming back to tell them it was true. They hearsay from somebody who saw somebody who said, "So it was." They can't do this to us. And a lot of them, just like the lady did in the video that we saw. You know, my dad fought in the war. He earned the cross from Germany. He was a German before he was a Jew. Going back to Napoleon again, you know, he established all that. And my grandfather, the same thing. And then he went back to give his radio, those old radio when you would hear, you know, the news about the Allies in England and everything, and you would hear those messages. Well, they took that too, and they would go and just would not believe that anybody. Any people group would do this to any human being. Sorry? Exactly. So Jewish people continued to be ostracized and stigmatized, as well as they were also required to add the names for every male, every Jewish male on your passport. In the middle of your name, you would have to put Israel, and for females, Sarah. As a quick way, although, and there was also a J, if you turn the page, you'll see a picture of a German passport of that time. There's a big J, that would be enough to me, but also, I don't know how good it is on the copy, but in the middle there, it would be the equivalent of, for me, it would be Olivier Israel Melnick. We'd put Israel in the middle, like a little, you know, little V shape, insert the name right there, just to insert the name so that they would know for sure that I'm a Jew. That would be one more way to identify me as a Jew. But it was early. It was still early enough for most of the fortunate Jewish people to immigrate. 215,000, about 200, you know, a little over 200,000, had done so by 1939, before things got really bad. But even immigration was difficult, as Jewish families were often taxed up to 25% of their income to be able to get out. I'm surprised they didn't ask him to keep everything, you know. More hardship was being imposed while Hitler waited for the perfect excuse to get open the doors of the factories of death. And that happened in 1938 marks another landmark in the Jewish struggle for existence. Prior to the final extermination program, as 300,000 Jews still lived in Germany. In April, Jewish people with property in excess of 5,000 Deutschmarks were forced to register their assets as a prelude to further appropriation of wealth. Hitler continued to bully France and England. At that time, this is the incident that's going to take place is based on a reaction to what happened with Poland. Poland demanded that German officials issue visas to Polish citizens still in Germany and facilitate their departure. Hitler, in a mad move or frustrated move, responded by dumping 12,000 Poles over the border, like overnight. 12,000 Poles over the border, forcing almost half of them to await their fate in disastrous conditions as negotiation took place. So you got overnight, Hitler's just he's taking picture 12,000 people of Polish origin just dumped over the German-Polish border. It's okay. You want your Poles? You want your tech them? Put them overnight, and a lot of them died in the process. And it was a big. It was just like a. We don't care. It was not even like Jews, not Jews, just dump them, put them over the border. And one of the Polish families had a boy. His name was Herschel Grinspan, and he was a Jewish boy who lived in Paris. And he heard about what happened to his family and the rest of the people that were just dumped over the border. Upset by the treatment of his family, he decided to strike against the Nazis. And in Paris, he shot a minor Nazi officer. His name was Ernst von Rath. And von Rath died a few days later on November 9, 1938. Now that date, November 9, 1938, really would mean nothing except that it was the day before Kristallnacht. That event was the excuse that Hitler was waiting for to get started on the massive extermination. Oh yeah. This created the excuse to escalate the anti-Semitic timetable. We're getting there. The Germans, the kid was killed. Still working on impoverishment and expulsion of the Jewish people, the Nazis reacted violently, and Goebbels declared that this event was part of the Jewish conspiracy to take over the world. That's one little Jewish kid in Paris kills one minor Nazi officer. To me, I look at this and I think of when Ariel Sharon went to the wall and he went to the wall and they started dropping rocks from the mosque and it started in 2000 on him, the Palestinians, and it started the second Intifada, the second uprising, which really the rocks were piled up ready to go, and they were just waiting for, okay, when do you think would be a good time? Now would be a good time. Let's do it now. So this was premeditated, just like this one was premeditated. They saw that kid doing it. Well, they didn't see it, but they heard about it, and they said, this is good. Retaliation is in order. And this is what happened. And, of course, it was declared that the event was part of the Jewish conspiracy to take over the world. The Jewish community, of course, when they heard that, they expected retaliation, and they got it. The next day, at 1:20 a.m., during the night at 1:20 a.m., and all over Germany, what the Nazis described as popular demonstration, people reacting to what happened in Paris against that poor Nazi officer, popular demonstration took place. This was a new phase in anti-Semitism. Actually, I think I put it in the notes later, this event, or Kristallnacht, is recognized by Holocaust and scholars and historians as the start of the Holocaust. Kristallnacht was. November 10, 1938, simultaneous violent attacks on Jewish businesses, synagogues, and properties occurred all over Germany. Kristallnacht, which is German for the night of broken glass or the night of crystal, was a new phase in anti-Semitism, and it helped it reach a point of no return. That Kristallnacht was up to that point. Things were going bad, but Jewish people were still immigrating, figuring out a way to go out of Germany to France or to different countries, and then to, back then what Israel was called Palestine or the United States or Canada. But up to that time, it was difficult, but not impossible. Kristallnacht marks the beginning of the end for the Jewish people of Europe. As the civilized world voiced its outrage at the violent pogroms, Hitler completely ignored it, and he ganged altogether world Jewry and Bolsheviks. We talked about that last week as well. And Bolsheviks is like, the early communists. He put them all together to justify to the world the need to eliminate them all. Over 1,600 synagogues and 300 of them were set on fire. 1,600 of them were ransacked and partially destroyed, if not fully destroyed. There's a couple of pictures for you. They're actually known pictures. The interior of the Berlin synagogue after Kristallnacht on November 10, 1938. Not much left. Not much left. And then Jewish business storefront after Kristallnacht as well. As you see, all all the glass broken. That's how they got the name. The Kristallnacht, the night of the broken glass. As he progressed throughout Europe, he would systematically introduce his anti-Semitic agenda. 200,000 Jews of Austria ended up in more danger than those of Germany, if at all possible. Czechoslovakia was taken over in March 1939, and within weeks, the Nazi agenda was implemented. The League of Nations, now the League of Nations is the granddaddy of the United Nations. Okay, they started the League of Nations, and then it became in 1945 the, I think the League of Nations started in 1920, and the United Nations started, replaced the League of Nations in 1945. League of Nations did complain, which forced Germany to withdraw their membership. They figured, hey, you know what, if you don't like it, we don't like you, we're out of here. At this point, Hitler is just like, there's no stopping him. He's not going to go and try to discuss things with Chamberlain or the French government, or he's just going to just go for it. So they just, they withdrew their membership, and Britain and the U.S. joined the ranks of the few who wanted to control the damage, but it was too little and it was too late. Scholars and historians almost always refer to Kristallnacht as the beginning of the Holocaust. As a matter of fact, Hermann Göring, Hitler's second in command, met with other Nazi leaders 2 days after Kristallnacht and set the stage for the final solution. Minutes from the meeting revealed that Nazi Germany's intention very clearly. It says in the meeting, "I have received a letter written on the Führer's order requesting that the Jewish question be now once and for all coordinated and solved one way or another. I should not want to leave any doubt, gentlemen, as to the aim of today's meeting. We have not come together merely to talk again, but to make decisions. And I implore competent agencies to take all measures for the elimination of the Jew from the German economy and to submit them to me." So they get the ball rolling here, and it's going to start picking up momentum. Part three, the final solution of to the Jewish question. As early as September of 1939, a section of the SS known as the Einsatzgruppen, which means the task forces, was set aside for the annihilation of Jews, Gypsies, and Communists. They concentrated on Jews and were responsible for the death of throughout the war of 1.3 million people, including everybody, but they really concentrated on Jews. The Einsatzgruppen were directed by the Gestapo, which is the German secret police. The killings were mostly done by shooting in open air. They would go to a village or to a town or to a place where they knew there were Jewish people and either dig a mass grave or like we saw in the story that we saw earlier this evening, have the people dig their own graves and tell them, well, you're digging a hole for this, a hole for that, or not even telling them, just start digging. So the killings were done by shooting in open air over mass graves prepared prior to their death. Most of the killings did happen by shooting, but Hitler realized, and his officers doing it, the leaders of the Einsatzgruppen, they said, you know what? It's just costing us too much. One bullet per person is too much to spare on those Jews. So I've read somewhere that they were experimenting, putting people next to each other and shooting two at a time with one bullet. I didn't know the details, but is that, okay, that's possibly. But then they said, you know what? What other ways can we do it? So if you turn the page, you see there's a truck on that on the next page. And another reason why they stopped, and the main reason why they stopped after the fact that it was not cost efficient, is the fact that the German officers didn't like you know, they had to do it faster because it was too difficult on them. And then the next thing they did was they have the gassing van, like the one used in Kmelno, in I think Kmelno was in Poland, where they had rigged up a van, not just a van, many vans, many vans, and where the exhaust pipe was going back inside the van, it was sealed, and it would put a bunch of people in and just run the engine. And that worked better than the bullets, but it didn't work well enough, and it stopped mostly because the German soldiers could not handle the Jews screaming. Emotionally, the Germans could not take it, so they had to stop. Was the reason why. The fact that the Jews were dying was not ever an issue, but it was the fact that he said, oh, it's too much screaming. I don't want to go home at night to my family and have this in my head. I need to get somebody. Oh, good. No. I don't. I'm trying to. Okay. Thank you. So that's what was happening. First they shot him. Then the Einsatzgruppen continued with the gassing. They were going from town to town, and they did some damage with that. But it was still not not good enough, not fast enough. Hitler was really determined to put an end to the Jewish race, and the faster the better. So there's a couple of things going at the same time here. At the same time, there were two stages to the final solution. First, an attempt was made at Jewish immigration. There's a problem here. We have about 10 million Jews would have to be moved out of Europe. And for that purpose, at the time, 18 million Jews lived all over the world. Okay, it was a total of 18 million, 10 million in Europe. For that purpose, it was proposed that they would all be sent to the southeastern. You should add the word African here because I'm sure you all know where Madagascar is, but just to be safe, southeastern island of Madagascar, that's the long island, looks like a big Corsica, if you know what Corsica looks like. it's a big island on the southeast of Africa. And it was proposed in 1940 that all the Jews would be sent there, and that would be, you know, leave them there, you know, far, far from all of us, all of the Germans and whatever. But logistical hurdles due to the war effort never allowed for that project to come to fruition. The logistics of taking 10 million Jewish people, make it happen fast enough and continue on the war front in Europe and win the war, couldn't do it all. So it would be faster to just get rid of them than to get rid of them. I mean, to kill them than just send them away. So time being of the essence, Hitler decided that Jews would all be exterminated since they could not be expatriated fast enough. The next step was officially adopted at the Wannsee Conference, Wannsee is in a Berlin suburb. And when you hear conference, I had forgotten about that. I reread on it last week. When you hear conference, you think a one-day conference, a three-day weekend conference. The Wannsee Conference lasted 90 minutes. It was a meeting. It's called the Wannsee Conference, but it was a meeting of Nazi officials saying, okay, here we are. This is what we're going to do. You want to all be aware of it. Let's, you know, you all get the memo. Let's all agree on it. Let's all sign. Let's move on. So the Wannsee Conference lasted 90 minutes. It was a meeting of senior Nazi officials in January of 1942 to inform different departments assigned to the Jewish question that the man by the name of Reinhard Heydrich had been assigned chief executor of the final solution to the Jewish question. The plan, apparently approved by Hitler, was to send the Jews originally to forced labor camps to help rebuild Germany and let them die during their work or exterminate the survivors after the work was done. Page 7. You're on the right page. Top of the page. Top of page 7. Sorry. So the plan was to basically work the Jewish people to death, get whatever they could out of them, those who were healthy enough to work, and then work them and underfeed them, and if they die, they die. But the Allied forces were pushing Germany back, and Germany was not doing too well, and the forced labor came to a halt, and extermination became the sole reason behind the rounding up of the European Jews. Adolf Eichmann attended the meeting at Wannsee, and he was charged of organizing the deportation by Reinhard Heydrich. You have a picture of Eichmann, and next to him is a list by country of the 11 million Jews of Europe. Very organized. Very, very organized. At the same time, they also reopened the ghetto because the reopening of the ghetto was not so much, it was not a long-term idea, like let's put him back in a ghetto and let's just let him live there, you know, in a urban area behind walls. It was basically a temporary corral, you know, a corralling of the Jews, you know, a holding spot like they did in Paris at the that bicycle race place called the Veldive, when they put all the Jews of Paris, not all the Jews, but 13,000 Jews, they picked up in one night and then sent them all to the camps after that. It was a holding place. But the life in the ghetto lasted for a couple of years, for actually almost for 4 years. Basically picked up on the concept of the Italian Doges. You remember the Doges in the 1500 in Venice? They were the Italian, we talked about that, they were the town elders, the leaders of the town. And so picking up on the concept of the Italian leaders in 1516, the Nazis started to confine Jewish communities to enclosed urban areas across Eastern Europe. These ghettos were similar to the earlier versions of the ghetto in Italy and in other places in Europe. They were established to confine, to control, and isolate the Jewish people from 1939 to 1942. Until the decision was finally made to exterminate the Jews, at which point the ghettos were evacuated and closed, and many of them even destroyed to, you know, destroy the evidence if they could. Life within the ghetto was miserable, and the death rate was very, very high. The largest ghetto, there were many of them, the largest ghetto was the Warsaw Ghetto, and it had between 400,000 and 500,000 living in it. People living in it. You'd probably, in a room like this, which is, you know, we're in a large room here, in a room like this, you would probably have, I would say, at least 100 people living together, at least. Conditions were unbearable. Ghetto inhabitants were forced to live on 180 grams of bread. I should have put pounds, but that's about a little under half a pound of bread a day. 220 grams, it's about a half a pound of sugar a month, and 2 pounds of jam and 2 pounds of honey a month. When you put it all together, it's less than 10% the normal nutrition requirements of any human being. Smuggling became a way of life, or actually a way to survive, the only way. Now, you could lose your life, you know, instantly. The ghetto was there were guards inside, outside. And there was also a Judenrat, the Jewish authority within the ghetto that was put there by the Germans. They were kind of, you know, they were not selected by the Germans, but the Germans would allow some Jewish people to kind of run the place, but they would be responsible if something would go wrong, and so they had their hands tied. There's several movies that were made on the Warsaw Ghetto, the uprising of the Warsaw Ghetto as well. There are good historical movies. Term what? I'm not even sure I know what that means. You might be right, I just don't know what it means.
Against his own people, just for his own survival.
But that would be there was two kinds of Jewish people that were forced to do that. One was the Judenrat, the leadership of the Jewish people in the ghetto. I think it's Judenrat. I forgot the exact name. Juden something. I forgot the exact name right now. But they were like the ghetto elders. They were like Jewish, like you know rabbis and elders, people with wisdom and leadership ability, that were very often forced to do things to their own people or lose their life, and 20 people would be killed just because they said the wrong word. And in the camps, there's also a people known as the capos. The capos were Jewish people that were used by the Nazis to actually run the barracks, and sometimes the capos would be forced to be even worse than Nazis with their own people, which created a major problem after the war, where the Nazis were trialed for crimes against humanity. Now you have Jewish people forced things by the Nazis, yet they did things that are you couldn't even describe. And how do you try these Jewish people that were doing crimes against humanity, against their own people, forced by the Nazis? It got very complicated. Ethically, it was a nightmare. The trial of the capos. The capos? Those who survived? I don't know. I mean, I haven't read enough about that. I know that it was a big... Yeah, a lot of them were, a lot of them were did not survive because they were killed by the Jewish people. And sometimes the Germans would also, if they see that they would not help, they would kill them too. But the capos were not, it was not a good thing. There was a couple of things you didn't want to be during the war. One was a capo, the other one is being a French woman sleeping with a German. That was another thing you didn't want to be. Okay, French, German? Okay, but we're going to leave it at that. Okay, so the living conditions in the ghetto were very, very tough, very, very hard. People would die from malnutrition, die from diseases, very quickly people got used to see a bunch of dead people on the streets, and then that created a lot of diseases just because of all that. So it was, life on the ghetto was really not a good thing, but it kept the Jewish people together, it kept them organized, and there was still this feeling of possibly being together as a community and making a difference. Heinrich Himmler ordered the destruction of the Warsaw Ghetto in February of 1943, when he sent a letter to one of his people. He says, "For reasons of security, I herewith order that the Warsaw Ghetto be pulled down after the concentration camp has been moved. All parts of houses that can be used and other materials of all kinds are first to be made use of. The razing of the ghetto and the relocation of the concentration camp are necessary, as otherwise we would probably never establish quiet in Warsaw, and the prevalence of crime cannot be stamped out as long as the ghetto remains. An overall plan for the razing of the ghetto is to be submitted to me. In any case, we must achieve the disappearance from sight of the living space for 500,000 subhumans untermenschen that has existed up to now, but could never be suitable for Germans, and reduce the size of the city of millions, Warsaw, which has always been a center of corruption and revolt." So by now, as his letter is telling the people, subordinates, what to do with the ghetto, he's calling Jewish people subhumans. They're not even humans anymore. By now, they've become untermenschen. They're subhumans. They're vermin. They're not worth living. When you reduce somebody to be something less than human, then you detach yourself emotionally, legally, any way you want from that person, and then all of a sudden, destroying that person is no longer a murder. You're destroying something, not somebody, that is subhuman, that's a vermin, that's something that should be killed because it's like it's a parasite to society. So that's, we're bringing the Jewish people to the level of subhuman. Did you raise your hand?
No,
oh, okay. Well, that's between the those who perpetrated the murders. That's between them and God. It's one thing to say as much as they tried, they probably couldn't do it. They did. They did. I'm sure there was a lot of turmoil in many people, but as a whole, the whole Nazi agenda pushed by Hitler and his cohorts was adopted, and people would just go thinking that they were following the orders of the Führer, and it was a good thing because they had bought the propaganda that the Jewish people were not worth keeping, you know? Yeah.
So I never heard
anyone who actually wanted to. Well, they were people. They were. I believed. I covered that a few lessons ago. The sanctification of the name, the Kiddush Hashem, when Jewish people would commit suicide. Instead of giving other Jews to the authorities, but that was before. But it happened also during the Holocaust. A lot of them would commit suicide in the camps, or let themselves die, or not do something to another Jewish fellow. And I'm not talking about the kapos. I'm talking about the Jewish population in the camps in general. But Kiddush Hashem, K-I-D-D-U, you know, like Kiddush, K-I-D-D-U-S-H. Hashem, like, you know, Baruch Hashem, H-A-S-H-E-M, Kiddush Hashem. It's the, if you Google it, it will give you the sanctification of the name, right? All right, so we're now at the Gestapo chief Himmler ordered the destruction of the Warsaw Ghetto in February of 1943. Within 2 months, April 19th, people organized inside the ghetto under the leadership of this young man, Mordechai Anilevich. He died 3 weeks later. In the process of the Warsaw Ghetto, 7,000 Jews were killed, but in the uprising, as well as 300 Germans. And you think, what's the big fuss? For, you know, considering the conditions they were in, and to smuggle weapons and to organize so that they would fight the Germans from within the ghetto and be able to kill 300, it didn't make a dent into Nazi Germany, but it boosted the morale of the Jewish people for a little while. They went like, you know what, we can fight. So, you know, I wrote down, I put, even though the Jewish people had little hope of victory, this last burst of resistance went a long way to raise the morale and give a little hope to the Jewish people. And so, you know, stories started to circulate, I'm sure, about Mordechai Anilevich. He was this young fellow. There was a movie recently made about the Warsaw Ghetto, and he, I think he was played by, I think his, the actor's name is David Schwimmer. He was in Friends. What's his name? Sorry? He was in the TV show Friends, which I never watched, but I know he was the I forgot his name, but he's the dark hair Jewish guy, and he played him. It was a very good, I forgot the name of it. It was made for TV. Sorry? Ross, that's it. Yeah. So it was made for TV. I forgot the name of it. I saw it on TV maybe 4 or 5 years ago. It was well done. So other ghettos were set up in major cities such as Lodz, Vilna, Minsk, Budapest, even in the Netherlands as well. Their fate paralleled that of Warsaw, with or without the uprising. A little, you know, most of the uprising, the most famous one was in Warsaw. Most of the other ghettos were basically just a place of holding for the Jewish people. There's a map of the ghettos of Europe from 39 to 44. You see all the dots. You see that most of them are from the middle of Germany, and they're mostly in Eastern Europe, basically. A lot of what we know about the Warsaw Ghetto was found, and that, I thought that was kind of cool to put that in, was found after the war in 1946 and in 1950, as it had been buried under the rubbles of Warsaw in large milk cans. Under the advice of a man by the name of Emanuel Ringelblum, he put posters, letters, photographs, diaries, everything he can think of that would document the existence and the daily life of the ghetto, I think in three different milk cans, or three or four, and they found all but one. And they were basically buried under the rubbles of the destruction of the ghetto. And then they found them and they opened them, and it was like a time capsule, you know. And they opened them, and it was proof of everything that happened in great detail, and you know, diaries and all kinds of things that were put in there. So a lot of what we know about the Warsaw Ghetto was because of the creativity and the leadership of Emanuel Ringelblum. As the final solution had been implemented in 1942, the ghettos were closed and or destroyed by 1943, and the mass extermination of Jewish people started. So now we go to the last two things here, the camps, and then we'll talk a little bit about a biblical perspective on the Holocaust. At first, Germans moved the Jewish people to concentration camps. Now, there is a difference between concentration and extermination. Not much of a difference, but the purpose was different at the beginning between both. I remember my mother always calling the camps the concentration camps. She never called them the extermination camps, but, you know, because she was always hoping that her dad would come back. It's, I think, in the early 1970s that she found out that he would not come back, when she saw his name published in the first and only, there's not been another one after that, it's like a phone book, what do you call it? It's the register of all the names of the 80,000 deportees from France. And convoy after convoy, day after day, city after city, it was so organized, and this Jewish man got all the records and put it together in a big book. I have it at my house here, and you see all the names of the, and you see, you know, my grandfather. Sorry, I can bring it next week if you want. Yes, sorry. No, they were typewritten. They were typewritten, and you see my grandfather's name is Lucien Vinsweg, and you see born in Olika, Russia, in 1898 or whatever. So you know, date of birth, place of birth, name, and then he's on the page of that convoy that left in August of 41 or 42. It's all there. It's all there. Everybody, I'll bring it next. I should have brought it tonight. I can't promise that, but I'll bring it next week if I have to remember. First, the Germans moved the Jewish people to the concentration camps. They were similar to, basically, they were labor camps, except that the living conditions were such that the death rate from diseases and starvation was very high. Forced labor was imposed in an effort to generate supplies for the war, but the true agenda was looming behind it all. You see forced labor in Poland during World War II here. A picture on the bottom when they're pulling, looks like they're pulling some stuff in some kind of a trench. Was not long before the inmates were transferred to extermination camps or simply remained in work camps that kind of became death camps. Here's a map of the camps. It's hard to tell because it's small, I know, but just about every city with every dot is either a concentration camp or an extermination camp. Well, they went back after Oliver Cromwell. They started going back. And Oliver Cromwell was what, 1700? Jews. You mean there were Jews in England? Oh, the list that Eichmann had? It's a list that basically it was a list that was current to 1942. This is how many Jews we have that we have to go get. So I'm not saying that they had just left, you know, overnight, and they were all in England. We have to go get them. And, you know, there were so many Jews in England, and Italy, and Belgium. And No. This is what we have ahead of us. There's 11 million Jews that we need to take care of. That's why I said, you know, there were like about 10 million, 10, 11 million. They wanted to bring them all to Madagascar, to the African island. But you know that was not feasible. Actually, the first computer that IBM ever worked on was used during the Second World War by the Germans. I know. If you look into it, you get a little... That's why I use Apple. That is not why. That is not why. Okay, let's keep going. The Holocaust was almost successful in eradicating all Jews from Europe. Very few people who were taken to the camps survived. The train system, and I told you that last week, I think we closed with that. The train system used by Hitler was the most sophisticated way to bring Jews to the camps at the time. So Hitler went out of his way to gather Jews who had left Germany or even lived in different European countries who had not even left Germany. Like England, for instance. It's good. You know, he didn't really succeed very well because England had to cross the channel. But, you know, Belgium, Netherlands, Spain, Italy, Greece. So in that way, that's something that I really want you to understand about the Holocaust that makes it different. I said that last week as well. In that way, the Holocaust is the only genocide in human history where the perpetrators went out of their way to bring the victims back to their death at a great cost. That's the unique thing about the Holocaust. In the words of author Lucy DeWitovitz, as used in the title of her great work on World War II and the Holocaust, the Second World War could easily be renamed the War Against the Jews. Hitler used all the cattle cars he could gather to take Jews to their death. At the end of the war, during the Russian campaign, it cost him greatly, and it is believed that it was one of the main reasons, if not the main reason, he lost against the Russians. Look at the map here of the train system was all like this. There's a great map. I have a picture of it. I didn't think of putting it there instead. I took at the when I was at Auschwitz last November, in one of the barracks. You know, not each barrack, but the brick barracks, not the ones where the people lived in wood and everything, but the more brick barracks that were used for hospitals or different things. They've made them into single little museum with themes. And there was one room in one of the barracks when you have a huge map, but the half this wall here, and when you have Germany and Poland, Auschwitz, and you see all the trains going, it's like a major spider web. And Auschwitz is the center of it, and all roads lead to Auschwitz, not to Rome. The worst, I don't know. It was one of the largest. It's southern Poland. It was one of the largest. It had three camps in Auschwitz. Auschwitz 1, Auschwitz 2, and Auschwitz 3. Auschwitz 1 was known as Auschwitz. Auschwitz 2 was known as Auschwitz-Birkenau. And 3, I forgot the name. The third one was very small. It was not for... Buchenwald was another bad one. They're all bad. But Auschwitz was the most sophisticated when it came to, I believe, to the killing machine and then the crematorium and the gas chambers. In Auschwitz, if you ever decide it's something you need to do, for me it was something I needed to do. Many people ask me, you've never been to Israel. I keep telling people, actually, I will not be able to go to Israel before I actually go to Auschwitz. I need to go to Auschwitz where my grandfather died. I need to be there. I need to experience that, see it my own eyes. Then I can move on to the next thing, go to Israel. So last November, I was fortunate to be able to go to Poland for a conference and then tag one day at the end to go to Auschwitz. And Auschwitz is the most preserved of all the camps. The Germans tried to destroy everything, but they were so behind when the Russian came and in the end of the war that they couldn't destroy Auschwitz. And they destroyed all the gas chambers, the main one, on one part of Auschwitz-Birkenau, but there was one that's left intact. It's in, I believe, in the first Auschwitz 1, and the reason why it's left intact with the chimney and everything is because it was too small and they had abandoned it and they're just not using it anymore because it was not fast enough. They couldn't kill enough, so they abandoned it and they forgot about it. So when they went to Auschwitz-Birkenau, the second part of Auschwitz, built all the huge killing machine with all the gas chambers and a crematorium, and they destroyed that before destroyed the evidence before the Allied came in. They forgot about that one. That's the only standing gas chamber in the world. It's in Auschwitz 1. It's all there. You got all the ovens in there. I mean, it's all there. It's quite something. I don't think it's usable. It's all rusty and everything, but it's all intact as far as it shows you exactly. No, that's not. No, that they wouldn't do that anyway. But anyway, so here's a map of the railroads leading to Auschwitz. Now look at those. Look at those numbers. Only two Jews out of 150,000 to two. Between 150,000 to 300,000 came to the camps of Kmelno, and only two survived. Two Jews out of 600,000, and their name was Rudolf Reiter and Chaim Hirschman, survived the camp of Belzec. I believe it's in Poland as well. It's on the map somewhere, but they're so small I can't find them anymore. About 70 prisoners survived Treblinka. That's another bad one, another really bad camp, Treblinka, out of 800,000. Auschwitz 1, 2, and 3 had 7,650 survivors when liberated by the Soviets on January 27, 1945, out of over a million survivors. So it is not... You can talk about Jewish history and say Jewish history pre-Holocaust and post-Holocaust. A lot of people will look at Jewish history before and after the Holocaust. That is a time marker in Jewish history that is really, it's changed everything because of the major loss of lives and how it's reshaped Judaism and the Jewish people from that point on. So you can talk about pre-Holocaust and post-Holocaust. Of course, without a doubt, pre- and post-Holocaust, it has affected the way Jewish people relate to God. Spiritual connection that Jewish people will make to some Jewish people, believe it or not, it gave them a stronger belief in God and a need for God. But for the most part, Jewish people felt like, hey, you know what? Don't talk to me about God after this. Yeah, that was my mother's reaction until she came to Yeshua a few months ago. So. Oh yeah, in March, both my mom and dad came to the Lord. I had the privilege of leading them to the Lord both the same day. It was quite something. So a few reflections on the Holocaust here, and they're just really reflection. Okay, we have the four spiritual laws. When you want to share the gospel with somebody, it's like a little magic recipe. You know, you're a sinner, you're separated, you need a savior, boom, 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 boom. There's no magic recipe to discuss the Holocaust or to talk about God in discussing the Holocaust. Oh, okay. We'll see. Yeah, it was boot camp for the final solution. Really. So the Holocaust left an eternal scar on the Jewish soul. To this day, decisions are based upon the Holocaust politically and spiritually. It's very common for Jewish historians to look at Jewish history from two different vantage points, pre-Holocaust and post-Holocaust. Here's a question, a couple of questions. Where was God in the Holocaust? Why is there evil? I give you one, two, three, four different options that we hear all the time. And what I try to do basically, without going too theological on anybody, and it might be helpful if you talk to somebody, it might not, but first is, but people say, well, God doesn't exist. So the Holocaust happened because God doesn't exist. Well, a couple of verses I put there. I mean, we could put a lot more, and we can spend a day on each of those points, okay, but I'm just doing this in passing here. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God does exist. It's the first verse of the Bible. We presuppose that God exists because he's already the one who's creating the heavens and the earth. In Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his, that's God, invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. So, God does exist. I could give you a lot more verses. The first thing that people will tell you is God doesn't exist. Or they'll tell you God doesn't care. God exists. Okay, but he doesn't care. He doesn't care, right. He has better things to do. 1 John 4:7-8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God cares. God is love. God loves us. Now, God's love is not the only thing that gets us into heaven, but God's love is what gave us the way to go into heaven. We just have to accept that gift, which is the death of Yeshua for our sins, death and resurrection. But God does care. God is love, and God loves. Okay, so God... We don't know. Right, but when you say he saved a lot of Jews, you mean during the Holocaust? Right, but when you say he saved, do you mean he saved like eternal life? Like, we don't know. There are reports of people coming to faith in the camps. Now, let me say something. Corrie ten Boom? No, but let me say something. Let me say something here to about that. To Hitler, a Jew was somebody who had at least one grandparent Jewish. Remember, we talked about that last week. One grandparent Jewish was enough to be a Jew, okay? Do you think Hitler made a difference if you came to him, or the Nazis, would say, hey, I'm a Messianic Jew. I'm a Jew who believes in Jesus. They could care less. As Jew in the word and the name and the lineage, you're Jewish. So, it is no question that in the camps we had Messianic Jews taken to the camps, and some of them, if not all of them, and that we'll know when we get to heaven, witnessed to other Jews, said, listen, what we're going through is terrible, but I know I'm going to die. I know a lot of us, if not all of us, are going to die, but let me tell you my hope. So we know for a fact that there were Messianic Jews in the camp. How many of them survived, witnessed to other Jews, many Jews came to faith and led others. We don't know that, but there's bound to be some. I don't think my grandfather was in it, because I think somebody sent me records of him dying early on with his name on a, you know, but he could have, again, you know, in between the time he was taken and, you know, what about on the train? On the train, it could have been another person witnessing to him. We never know. Okay, but the one thing we know is that, and it's hard for me to say, but it's important for me to say, because there's been some false theology based on that, is that Jesus is not going to let people come to the Father unless they acknowledge what he did for them. So he's not going to just take a bunch of Jews out of the camp straight into heaven because he feels sorry for them. That is hard for me to say, but that is reality based on God's word. Exactly. And that's hard for me to say, and that's hard for me to say to an unsaved Jew. I mean, I get into arguments when they go like, how could you say that? I say, because I believe in God's word. And listen, it's hard for me to say because my own grandfather was taken to Auschwitz. That's a whole different topic about do babies. That's, I don't have time for this right now. We can talk about it later. But that's a different topic. It's not just Jewish. It's do those who do not understand, do they go to heaven like little babies or infants? That's another topic for another time. But that's a valid question. Okay. All right. Well, we can talk about that later. Let me finish. We have 10 minutes here. So God doesn't exist, which, of course, from the Bible, we know it's not true. God does not care. We know that God cares. The next one is God exists, but evil doesn't. Right. Well, that's just plain stupid. For anybody to say that God exists but evil doesn't, when they argue with you on the Holocaust, is just, it's not even circular reasoning. It's stupidity. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll know evil, so at least evil exists. It didn't say you'll become evil, you'll know evil. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And James 3:16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And I could go on and on and on. So So God doesn't care. We know He does. God doesn't exist. God exists, but evil does not. That doesn't make any sense, but people say that. Or God is not great. God is not powerful enough to you know, he got this whole thing started and he lost control. He's not great enough to stop it or to change it. Psalm 152, praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Luke 9:43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God, but while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing, He said to His disciples, and I don't know why I put that one, but I should have stopped before that, sorry. But anyway, the greatness of God. So God is good, God is great, and evil exists, and God cares. Possible explanations, and that's all they are, okay, when we talk about the Holocaust. Possible explanations, and you know, there's a little bit of truth in all of them, but they're just possible explanations, and I don't want to go any further than that. God allows free will, and that's true. I believe that we all have free will to do whatever we want, and men will do to other men what they want to do to further their own selfish agendas. So you know, or there are no good people. Well, I can vouch for that too. I mean, you're not bad people. I'm looking at you. You're not bad people. You know what I mean by there's no good people. I mean, from Adam on, there's no good people. Let me reread to you, just in case you forgot a minute ago when I read it, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man. And when it says man, really, ladies, it includes you too, okay? There is not a righteous man or woman, my version, on earth, who continually does good and who never sins. Well, we have a majority of ladies in the room tonight, so I want to make sure you don't feel like it's only talking about me. Yeah. They've fallen short of the glory of God, and I mean, and on and on and on. So, God allows free will. There are no good people. Suffering is in accordance with our sin, not without, with our sin. Now this one, we have to be careful. This is something that, to an extent, I would say I agree in principle, but I have a hard time, and it might be because I'm too close to it, but I have a hard time when people tell me, you know, it was a discipline for Israel, and you know, so God disciplined Israel for Israel's sins for all those years. And on top of that, Israel would have never been reborn if it was not for the Holocaust. So God planned it that way. And that's the fourth one. God brings benefits from suffering, which would be from the suffering of the Holocaust. Those who survived end up being rebuilding, you know, through Zionism, rebuilding Israel, Eretz Israel, the Holy Land. Those last two, you know, they're not clear-cut for me. I'm not quite comfortable with the idea of God, the kind of God that I see in the Bible, the kind of God that I have a relationship with. I'm not convinced that He would say, I'm going to send 6 million Jews to their death, so the few that will come out will rebuild Israel, and there will be a fulfillment of prophecy. There's a disconnect somewhere. So that's why we have to be very careful. Now it is obvious that Israel being reborn in 1948, the whole world was aware of what happened in 1939 through 45 with the Jews, and the whole world maybe was their heart was softened and they were made more willing to give the Jews, you know, vote yes on a land for the Jews. We'll talk about that next time when we talk about the birth of the State of Israel next week. To say that, you know, that the Jewish people suffered, that the Holocaust was punishment for the Jewish people, I know, it's just that I'm not willing to go there. I'm not willing to go there. One thing is true is that God put the Jewish people in a diaspora. He let the, you know, he spread the Jewish people outside of Israel, put them in a diaspora outside of His will in the whole world. And when they're with the nations, they're at the mercy of the nations as opposed to be under God's protection in their own land in Israel. So to an extent, that is true that when they're at the mercy of the nations, God has not rejected them. God still has them as a special people, the apple of His eye, and He loves the Jewish people, but And they, if they are, you know, if they are outside of God's will, it's like if my son was to do a lot of stupid moves and do things that I would say, you know what, you can't live at the house anymore. I'm going to have to kick you out. He doesn't stop being my son the minute I kick him out. He's going to be on the street. I'm going to lose sleep, or, you know, every night. I'm going to be very, very sad. But I had to do it because he just would not obey my law and the rules of the house. So I got to kick him out. And you know what, son? I love you. You're my son. But until you come back to me and obey the simple rules of the house, you're going to be on your own on the street. And what happens to you, it's between you and whatever happens, you know. So there is a little bit of a parallel, but even that, we got to be careful when we use that as an example for the Holocaust. Right. So a couple of miscellaneous facts on the Holocaust that I just put there because I didn't want to spend too much more time, but I wanted to be there. God did stop evil. Hitler was very close to obtaining the atomic bomb within 6 months of the end of the war, and this would have made him virtually unstoppable, and he would have surely helped him annihilating the rest of European Jewry if he had gotten it. If you remember one thing, I've told you before, but if you remember one thing about talking to a Jewish person about the Holocaust, a Holocaust survivor might just need a hug, not a theological discourse. Okay. Nazi Germany and Hitler did not happen in a vacuum. There's been 2,000 years of history. The Nazi Holocaust was Luther's words put in action. Luther and many others, as we've, you know, we're coming to a close on this class. Now we have maybe 3 or 4 more lessons. We have built a foundation of hatred over the last, we have studied the foundation of hatred that led to the Holocaust. I think so, 3, yeah. We're like, you know, next week with the creation of the State of Israel. I mean, we're moving pretty fast. Okay, so Hitler had his master plan laid out as early as 1920. As a result of World War I, Germans needed a scapegoat and had come accustomed to extreme violence. Those are just facts of history about the Holocaust and the Germans and the Jews. Germans feared the Jewish cultural theft, world takeover, Bolshevism, and the biological threat of intermarriage. Those are all the things that they feared. And of course, Hitler fueled their fear by establishing the racial laws and all those things that would make them want to help kill the Jews. Many Germans also feared the Nazis and therefore did not try to help the Jewish people. Zionism became more militant in the aftermath of World War II. That is a fact, and that it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand why. European Jewish people realized their need for a country. In 1948, the new State of Israel was declared by Ben-Gurion, which led to immediate war. Israel continues to be in turmoil to this day and will be until the Messiah returns. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen.